Good afternoon. We're glad you're here as we come to God's Word in the Gospel of Matthew and prepare to come to the Lord's Supper at the end of worship today. And as we continue working our way, many of you know, through Matthew's Gospel, we've been working our way through that book, almost coming to really the turning point of the book in Matthew 16, where Jesus will turn his focus toward Jerusalem and the cross. Actually, today we read those verses, Chris did in 15. We're looking at 21 to 28 of chapter 15. It's interesting that the few verses in this short story of Jesus traveling up to about 30 probably or 50 kilometers up north above where he had been right before this in Gennesaret into Gentile country. By the way, the only time he goes out of the main part of Israel in the Gospel of Matthew into foreign land, Gentile country. But it's amazing, these few verses teach us some powerful truths about God's grace, about how we see ourselves in view of Christ, and what it means to truly respond to Jesus in a way that involves true faith, receiving God's true grace in Jesus Christ alone. Now, Matthew's gospel has really been all about that, hadn't it? If you've been in this series, all about this grace, about the power of the good news of the kingdom of God to save, deliver, and ultimately forgive a sinner of his or her sin. And it's been about what the response of true faith to this one true King Jesus is really all about. We've seen some of the least likely candidates in this gospel that you would think come to faith. Matthew himself, the writer of this gospel, who for one, he was a hated tax collector. He received the gospel, Matthew 8, trusting in Christ, repenting of sin. Those like the Roman centurion. The only other person, another Gentile like this Canaanite woman in the story today, that Jesus says, the only other one, the Roman centurion, where Jesus says, like her, great is your faith. And we've seen those who would have been voted most likely, you know, to believe. The Pharisees, the scribes, those who knew God's word and law so well, the religious establishment, reject this message. Put up as many barriers as they could to believing it, believing in Jesus, and they would not repent. And Jesus keeps showing even them grace. But as the movement to the cross comes closer and closer in the gospel, Jesus becomes more and more challenging to them and seemingly hard-nosed to the religious. And what we see in the story today is all about God's grace. All about what it means to see our need of grace, to seek after Jesus' grace, to see our place and position in view of grace, and what it means to experience that grace of God in Christ and never ever take it for granted. We see a woman coming to Jesus who, Jesus was a Jew of course, while she was not only a Gentile, she was a Canaanite. From the nation of people, you might remember, who had remained through the years in that outlying area around Israel, and they were well known as enemies of Israel. God, remember, in Joshua had called them to drive the Canaanites out in the conquest, and they didn't do all of that, did they? Book of Judges. But what we see in her, this Canaanite woman, is what we're meant to see in view of the grandeur of God's grace. What we see in her is painted on Matthew's canvas next to what we saw last Sunday right before this. It's a bit like expecting your sports team, whoever that is, if you like sports like I do, you know, that you think they're going to play a certain way. They're going to look a certain way when the season starts. And lo and behold, the least likely teams are playing well, and the one you thought would be so great is terrible. Blows your expectation away. Matthew 15, 1 to 20, the text we looked at last week, right before this, last Sunday, reveals the Pharisees and scribes who have searched for Jesus. Remember, once he had fed the 5,000 inside of Israel, next week, by the way, it's feeding the 4,000 outside of Israel in this same area where we are today. And once he walked on water, teaching his disciples about trust, gave them some trust training. Remember, he had led them up to Gennesaret, we saw last week, a small country village, like a no-name place. And there Jesus is healing the people. They just want to touch the hem of his garment in the text before this. He's showing compassion to them, even though they really just seem to want what Jesus can do to heal them. And there, in that far-off country land, the religious, the Pharisees, track Jesus down. And it's not so Jesus can, so, you know, they can say, Jesus, who are you? How do you do this? You know, we've seen what the Pharisees do. It's not so Jesus can explain who he is. Or so they would say, how do you do these incredible miracles? You know, so they could see the signs they said they were looking for a few chapters before. No, they want to know why Jesus, not just Jesus, but Jesus' disciples are not scrupulous in their hand washing before they eat. Most important for them is not the healings Jesus is doing in this obscure small village. Why is it, Jesus, they say, are your disciples, Jesus, that they've somehow overlooked our traditions? And they're not doing what everybody knows you're supposed to do, externally being religious and following the ritual and doing the hand washings. See, the traditions of the elders we saw last week had become as important in the Pharisees' mind and the scribes as God's law, which included a big section on hand washing specifically. So Jesus puts the focus we saw last week on the main thing. He flips the focus to how their man-made traditions have actually made the heart, the very core and heart of God's law in that in many situations, null and void, that they've lost sight of it. And Jesus uses the commandment about honoring parents, honoring mother and father, as that example we saw last week. They had twisted things with their rule called Corban so that children could dedicate money that they could use to help their parents to God, quote unquote, when in fact many times it was for themselves. Jesus then pointed out from Isaiah how you can say all the right things, it seems, and go through the motions of religion and tradition while actually a person's heart is far, far from God. Jesus pinpointed the real problem. They were concerned about cleanliness. To them, it was next to godliness, or really the way to godliness, ritual purity, external hand washing, all these things you do. But Jesus says true holiness, true purity with God can only flow from the heart, and only Jesus and God and His grace can bring that change. So Jesus said, remember, to the disciples, verse 16, right before this, are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach? Remember the hand washing? Whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and isn't eliminated. When it comes to purity, that's not the problem, Jesus says. But he says, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, they defile a man. For out of the heart, he said, proceed evil thoughts and murders and adulteries, fornication, theft, false witness, blasphemy. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Doriani said, the Lord does not want us to leave the world as Christians while we're here for fear that the world will infect us. Yes, we have to be cautious, but we want to infect the world with the power of Christ, with the be salt and light, right? To be a good influence. Jesus had prayed in John 17, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them in this world. And Jesus essentially said we're to be in the world, not of the world. But the point is, the Pharisees were hung up on all the external religious acts they thought made them and others pure in God's sight, or kept them pure, like the following of all of the rituals, like washing hands. God's true law, remember folks, God's actual law, we've seen this in Romans, doesn't have the ability to save us. But they had, only Christ can save us. The law doesn't have the power to save us. Christ alone can. But the Pharisees had made their own additional rules to try to protect God's law because of the mindset, I believe, that, you know, we'll do all these external things and that I'm holy because of my duty, because of duty, because of my devotion. Because I do all of these things. And those things may be good. Maybe they're not. But they may be. But they do not, Jesus says, make a person pure. Holiness only flows from changed hearts through God's grace and what Jesus Christ alone can do. What defiles us, Jesus said, is not what we eat. It's not what we drink necessarily. It's not even where we go necessarily. But what ultimately defiles us is what comes from our hearts. If these things inside are left undone, left unchecked, left alone, left unchanged, if we ignore, as Jesus said in another place, the inside of the cup that's filthy to focus on the outside of the cup, we're in trouble. And familiarity, like the old saying, right? Familiarity will breed contempt often. This Canaanite woman, though, when we look at the story today, who would be considered, remember, she's a Gentile. She's an enemy of God, a Canaanite. She would be considered by unclean, very unclean in their lives. But she will be made clean by the grace that's in Jesus Christ. She's an example. Someone said Jesus travels north of Galilee to the region of Tyre and Sidon. This is a Gentile area. And this means for sure he's going to make contact with people that are unclean in the eyes of the Pharisees. And soon enough, he meets this woman that they would definitely call unclean. He'd need to wash hands. He'd need to be ready. But she is juxtaposed, you see, compared to the religious right before this who've set up every barrier in their outward religious pride to reject the message of grace. The religious presume upon God's grace, presume that they were clean and holy by their outward acts, but they are left unclean, rejecting the message of grace. This woman presumes on nothing, did you notice? She who is unclean in their eyes would be made clean in Jesus Christ through her great faith. He said it, and her daughter delivered. Now, one man called the Pharisees here this. He said, it's where apparent cleanliness is actually dirty. They thought they were clean, but they were actually filthy where it mattered spiritually. Hand washing would not solve the problem. This woman, though, reveals the nature of true holiness, true godliness that comes by grace, where apparent poverty, one man said, results in true salvation by grace and resulting holiness. She comes to Jesus with her need to Christ. She will not be held back, did you notice? She calls him Lord and Son of David. She knows enough of who Jesus is to come. And even when there are apparent obstacles, she keeps persevering. She keeps seeking him, believing in him. Jesus would help her and help her daughter. What a picture of true grace. True godliness and holiness, which only flows from deep humility and gratitude as we remember who Jesus is and we remember what our needs really are. Salvation and grace and forgiveness and daily grace. We remember who we are. We are sinners saved by grace. We are only beggars who know where to get the bread of life. Think about it. Someone said, if external things like dirty hands do not defile a person, perhaps this woman could be clean after all. See, if we judge by Jesus' standard, what he just told us last week, this woman is more clean than the Pharisees, the religious. Because think, they accuse Jesus of sin. She calls him, this Gentile woman, calls Jesus Lord and Son of David. They reject him and they put up all kinds of barriers to believe. But she seeks his mercy and persistently. They speak in anger because that's what's in their hearts. But her words are full of love, full of humility and gratitude. And they're faithful because she's focused on Jesus. They claim to be God's people, but this woman, but yet they offend, they take offense at Jesus. But this woman makes no claims. She comes humbly. She takes her place before God and Christ. Yes, she is a descendant of their enemies, but she pleads for mercy from Israel's Messiah, Jesus, and she receives just that very thing. As the hymn says, we sang earlier, we're only sinners saved by grace. But those who humble themselves before Jesus will be lifted up. Those who come to him, we are weary and we come to Him, we will find rest for our souls. Matthew 11. Luke 18, remember that parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee? Remember in that parable Jesus told, it was not the religious Pharisee who focused on himself in the temple and said, God, I thank you, I'm not like this guy. Right? It wasn't him that went home justified. It was the tax collector, despised by men, who beat his chest and said, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. He went home justified. And this is what, when we come to the Lord's Supper in a little while, this is what the Lord's Supper ought to remind us every time we partake. We're saved sinners who have no reason to come before God in ourselves except through the cross. Except through the broken body of Jesus, we would stand outside of God and His people. Ephesians 2, Paul said, you were foreigners and aliens outside of God's house, without hope, without God in this world. But then we were made alive in Christ. Now we belong to Him. But you see, the more familiar we become with the things of God, the danger of Pharisaism and religion can creep in. We can become more casual about those things. And that was the Pharisee's problem. But not this woman. She's humble. She's grateful. She's expectant. R.C. Sproul said, this woman is exhibit A of what it means to be a real Christian. We can all be tempted, can't we, even as believers, right at times, to think God owes us a little bit more than we've got, more than He's given us, that we deserve what we've got. But it's deadly thinking. Because, as one man said, the only merit we have before a holy God in ourselves is demerit. We don't have any merit in ourselves. Our only hope to stand before a holy, righteous God is by appealing to His mercy and grace. Through grace alone does anyone enter the kingdom of heaven. And this is what the Pharisees needed to see. What came right after this. This Canaanite woman's great faith. It was great because of its humility and gratitude and reliance on Jesus Christ. And that's what we do when we come to the Lord's Supper, don't we? We will in just a bit. We remember, we turn away from ourselves and we look to Christ. And we know we can only come to God through what Christ has given us. So what do we learn about growing in true faith as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper in just a bit? And we think about the fact that we're saved by grace through faith, and we are continually saved by grace through faith. What do we learn about what's at the heart of that true faith that has hope and humility like we see in this woman and resulting holiness, true holiness at the heart of it? Number one, in verses 21 to 22, and you see them on your outline there, is personal faith. Express your need. This deals with mercy and grace, personal faith. The first picture of true grace we see that results in true holiness before the Lord comes in these first few verses, I think, as a principle. In verses 21 to 22, and that's expressing your need, my need before the Lord. This principle at the heart of true godliness, at the heart of true faith, it deals with the personal nature of faith as we express our need. Which is at its heart is all about God's mercy and grace. Mercy and grace. And we see this, don't we, as Jesus goes out further north, as we said, from Gennesaret last week. Possibly a number of hours journey. The only time, as I said, that He does this, that He goes outside the bounds of Israel for mission. Jesus comes to the region of Tyre and Sidon, which had been a part of Phoenicia, by the way. Phoenicia at this time had long ended. But now Tyre and Sidon existed as a part of the Roman province of Syria. And we don't know why Jesus went there for sure, but we certainly make guesses. Maybe it was for rest, certainly. He's been looking for rest for Him and the disciples. Maybe it was to deal with the pressure we've seen from the religious, the Pharisees that have been after Him. We just saw that last week. But I believe, I have to think, as you look at what happens in this text and how Jesus responds, the context, too, of Jesus being teaching His disciples through all of this, especially in view of what just happened, the Pharisees' focus on external holiness. And remember, the disciples had seen all of this, and Jesus was teaching them about true holiness that comes from the heart. And then when we see what happens in this woman's life, we see it had to provide Jesus knew all this, right? He went there for a purpose, and it had to provide a real life example of what it means to truly believe, to respond to grace, to truly be made clean in the heart by God's grace in Christ. It's not about what you do externally, about how you're viewed as unclean religiously by yourself or others, if you'll truly seek His grace. And obviously, too, we see as the story progresses that though Jesus seems to put her off, no doubt people struggle with this text in that way. While it was true He did come to the lost sheep of Israel first, it was not true that He only came to them. Of course, we know that, don't we? He also came for all the nations. But first, He had to go to the lost sheep of Israel. And we see in what He does here. But she seems to sense this, doesn't she? She doesn't just call Him Son of David, but Lord, which is a picture of the greater thing of what He does to reach the nations. She seemed to sense that. But Jesus came there for a purpose, to teach the disciples again about the power of true faith in the grace of God, to show them how their perspective needed to grow, how God's grace transforms all types of people who will believe. Jesus also sought to teach this woman, though, I believe. As she approaches Him, He's silent. He seemingly puts her off. I mean, imagine if her response had been, imagine what her response would have been if He had immediately just said yes and healed the guy, healed the daughter, right, delivered her. But He puts her off, right? But, you know, the Pharisees had taken grace for granted, but this woman would not do that. Grace is not to be presumed upon. And Jesus seeks to test her. Yes, I believe that, as commentators say, but for the purpose of strengthening her, to strengthen her resolve and her faith in Him alone, which is how we have to respond to God's grace by faith. They thought they could get away, the disciples, for rest, but it wasn't for long. No, because Jesus came to bring rest to all those who will come to Him, expressing their need before Him. So the religious are taking Jesus for granted. They don't have faith, and whatever faith you can say they have has grown cold. It's grown sterile. It's about external washings and rules. But this woman's faith is very personal. Even though she's a Canaanite, this woman's faith expresses what she knows about Jesus. She seems to know He has power, or else why would she come? She seems to sense that He would be willing to help, else why would she approach Him? And this woman's faith expresses who she knows Jesus to be. Did you notice? She calls Him two things. Son of David, the name for the Jewish king, the Messiah, right, that would come. She's not a part of the Jewish nation, but she acknowledges that. This is not just a nice, respectful thing. She's acknowledging He's the Jewish Messiah. She calls Him Lord, though. This shows the sense that she believes and knows some sense that He'll reach the nations, this Messiah. He's the Lord. And even though she's a Canaanite, she's an enemy of God's people, comes from that heritage, she seeks Him out of nothing in herself, and she keeps seeking Him and humility. Grace is always based, folks, on what God has told us, who Jesus is, so that we express our need for grace based on nothing we bring. We have no merit, as we said earlier, only demerit in ourselves. The only thing we do, as one man said before, for our salvation, the only thing we add to it is the sin we bring. But this woman doesn't come based on anything in herself, any reason in herself, it seems, that Jesus should answer, but solely because she recognizes her great need, His great love and ability, she believes that He will and can help her demon-possessed daughter. Someone said, like a kitten in the mouth of a wolf, this girl could not break free her daughter, but the mom did the only thing she could do. She came to Jesus. Like the lady, we like the story, some of us, that came to G. Campbell Morgan and said to the pastor, should I pray about my little things, pastor? And he looked at her and said, ma'am, what makes you think your big things are big to God? As Jesus said, it's not the healthy, remember, who think they're healthy, who think they're spiritually fine, that he came for. He came for the sick, because the sick realize how bad their sin is, their great need, and they come in light of that. And folks, this is why we come to Jesus. This is how we come to Jesus. The only way we can, as Christians as well, as we grasp our sin, our desperate need, and we know who He is, and realize that we come to a gracious King and Lord, the King of compassion, the God of truth, the God who came to deliver us and heal us and forgive us. And we draw near to Him, expressing our need, a personal faith. We don't try to placate Him or play religion with Him or come our own way. Price said, recognizing who Jesus is, what He does, and our utter dependency on Him are the essential components of faith. And we see it in this woman. John Legg, a commentator, said, "Here is a woman desperate of need who believes Jesus is Messiah. What a condemnation of the Pharisees with all their religion and privilege, all their knowledge. They still have not got this. But this outsider asks for mercy from Jesus. And she'll get it." And that's the only way we are able to come to Christ, aren't we? This way. No entitlement, no demands, no self-righteousness, only asking for mercy. Number two thing here we see is persistent focus. We've got to eliminate distractions. We see the mindset and the goal. We saw mercy and grace. Here's the mindset and the goal. We saw personal faith. Here's persistent focus. The second picture of true grace, which results in true holiness before the Lord, comes in the next verses, I think in 23 to 24. Eliminating distractions. This principle that's at the heart of true godliness, growing from grace, true faith, deals with the persistent focus of faith, the mindset of grace, the mindset and the goal of grace. So we see not only the personal faith of this woman, she expressed her deep need before Jesus, we also see her persistency. Did you notice that? Her persistent focus. She eliminates distractions, and we learn about this mindset of grace. You know, Jesus often talked about that persistence, didn't he? In prayer, for example, like in the parables of Luke 18, the persistent widow who would not give up coming to the unjust judge. But even that unjust judge in the parable eventually gave in because of her perseverance. Jesus said, "We're to come to the righteous judge who will not turn away from his children's pleas." Jesus told of the friend who came for bread at night from his friend. He was in need and he wouldn't stop pounding until the friend opened up and gave him what he needed. And Jesus said, "We're to persevere. We're to pray like that in faith." Boy said, "One reason we often may not see great blessing today is there is not much of this dogged prayer and persistent faith that we see in this Canaanite woman." Now, it doesn't mean, obviously, that God answers the way we want or when we want, obviously, but we know that when we ask rightly, He promises to hear our prayers, to give us what we need in the proper time. But notice here, in this story, Jesus doesn't seem to answer. In fact, verse 23 says, "Jesus answered her not a word." He's silent. The point is, Jesus' silence seems to speak volumes. And I'm sure the disciples, you don't know what they're thinking, but you have to think they're thinking, well, at least Jesus realizes where we are here. We're in Gentile land. And that this woman's a Canaanite. But on top of that, the disciples urge Jesus, "Send her away. She just keeps on crying out after us." She's really crying out after Jesus. And then I'm sure they said, "Preach it, Jesus." In verse 24, Jesus finally opens up his mouth and says, "First I came to the lost sheep. I came to the lost sheep of Israel." Puts her off. Now, the fact was, again, this is the only time we know that Jesus went outside of pagan territory. And to start with, Jesus would go to Israel first. Though overall, they would reject him. And we know the gospel then would go out to the Gentiles. But here, I believe, to test her, to strengthen her resolve and teach them, the disciples, preparing them for the mission that would go out to all types of people, Jesus sets her straight on the reality of things then. His focus was on the mission to reach his own people, Israel. Matthew 28, we know the end of Matthew will tell us, right? The Great Commission says, go and preach the gospel to all the nations, right? That's where it's going. That's where we are now, obviously. Someone said Jesus had told them in Matthew 10, don't go to the Gentiles, but the lost sheep of Israel. But then he had told them they would later go, in that same chapter, they would later go to the Gentiles. But Jesus' statement did prescribe and describe the phase of his ministry he was in. He had to focus on the task at hand. But I believe in what he does here, it prepared the disciples that their focus needed to be expanded. It needed to grow. And what Jesus said at first, and then how he responds with grace as the story goes on, I think they were meant to see themselves, to see their attitude, the disciples, that they could be closed off, how they needed to focus on the full mission of what God's grace can do. See more of that next week. And I think it's about this woman too. When Jesus rebuffs her request, it tests her resolve. Her daughter's in need. She knows it. Jesus has power to help. She believed that he is good and powerful and able to help and would help. And folks, that's what relying on God's grace is all about. The point is, faith is persistent faith. Real faith doesn't give up at the first obstacles. But knowing Jesus and his grace relies on him like this woman, believes upon him, seeks after him, even in the difficulties, even when we could focus on ourselves like this woman, our background, our problems, even our struggle with sin. Well, we look to Jesus, we express our need out of grace and nothing in ourselves, and we persist, we believe in Christ, we continue to rely on the only Savior who can help us. There's persistent focus and real faith responding to grace that transforms us. And this goes past beyond backgrounds and barriers and external religious things to what Christ alone can do, of course. Doriani said this woman is on a quest for healing for her daughter. Swindoll said everything Jesus said was true, but his statement was intended to provoke the woman to demonstrate her persistence, not to crush her spirit. And I believe it's true. Number three is patient faith. We see the exercise of humility. Here we see motivation and godliness. Motivation and godliness. Patient faith. The exercise of humility in 25 to 27. This third picture of true grace that results in true holiness from the heart before the Lord is in these next verses. This principle that's at the heart of true godliness, true faith, I believe, deals with the patience of true faith. The motivation which is to be at the heart of true godliness that results from true faith in God's grace. Look at verse 25. What does she do? She comes to Jesus. She cries out, "Help me, Lord." She continues to seek him. Someone said she presses on and comes closer to Jesus. You have to think she starts to kneel at his feet. She's focused on the person of Jesus we've seen, persisting in her commitment. Her posture, though, here is one of great humility. We see the patience in her faith, exercising deep humility. R.C. Sproul, he talks about his testimony, how he came to the end of his rope when he was a believer, when he got saved. He was in his dorm room one night. He just prayed this prayer, "God, help me." Yet he says, how many people today will you hear saying, "I don't need Jesus. I don't need Jesus. Maybe one day I'll need Jesus." He said, "I want to grab them by the collar," though we can't do this as ministers, right? "And say, what is wrong with you?" Of course, only the Holy Spirit can bring that, right? He says, "Don't you know," I want to say to him, "there is nothing in this world you need more than Jesus." And it's true, of course. We pray that for people to see that, for us to continue to see that. But not with this woman. This humility with her. She prays the most important prayer you can ever pray. "Lord, Jesus, your Lord, and Lord, help me." Not that hard of a prayer to say, but to mean it, it's different. But what we see in this Canaanite woman is how she saw herself before Christ in comparison to how the Pharisees did, right? She has no pretense. No, she has no reason to come to him except her need and her sin and who Jesus is. He's gracious. He's powerful. And we see this deep humility in how she responds to what Jesus says next. When Jesus calls her a dog, did you notice that? Calls her a dog. Well, essentially, I'm sure his disciples thought to some level, right? We don't know what they thought, but you have to think, well, now finally, the pink elephant in the room, we'd say, right, is out. Jesus has said what needed to be said. She is a Gentile. She's a dog. It was a derogatory name for Gentiles that they had, the Jews. But they were considered that. And this actually, the main word for a Gentile being a dog is not the word Jesus uses here. The word for the Gentile dog was really like in Bali or somewhere you go where you see the dogs running around, or a wild animal, right? A street dog. That's the idea usually. But this is a different word. Here Jesus actually uses the softer term dog they used for a little dog. For a house pet that would be running around, you know? Little yippy dog. I don't know, but it would be there. It would be a little dog, a pet. Verse 26, he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Now maybe Jesus was throwing at her a little hint of his grace that even though she was outside of the nation of Israel, a Gentile, a Canaanite, you know, that there was hope, right? That though they were not in the family directly, they could be indirectly in the family. Like the little dog, like the house pet. It's still calling her a dog. It's softer than Gentile dog. But he called her a dog, as one man said, but placed her in the home near the table. But what's amazing as God is working in this is the woman's response with such humility. Verse 27, look at this. "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat crumbs which fall from the master's table." The point is, Lord, she says, "I don't come to you presumptuously. I don't come thinking I deserve anything because I realize who I am, but I also realize who you are. You're the Lord. You're the Savior. I realize my position and my posture is humble. And I know that even the little dogs can eat crumbs at the master's table." And it's like she's saying, "Lord, all I need is a crumb from your table. That's all I need. That'll be enough." And folks, this is all of our position when it comes to the Lord, isn't it? In Christ, we deserve nothing. And yet we have been given so much more than crumbs, haven't we? We've been given God's amazing grace in Jesus Christ, and we deserve nothing. All we are is by God's grace and nothing else. And Jesus wouldn't speak to her at first. The disciples try to dismiss her. Jesus says, "I'm only come to Israel," and then he compares her to the little dog at the table. What's Jesus doing? Well, I think again, Jesus is testing faith for one thing, to strengthen it. Because every time she focuses on Christ, perseveres in faith, sees her need, sees what he alone can do, that genuine faith is seen to be stronger and real. It's genuine. Real faith is in God's grace alone, folks, and nothing else. Real faith is that, and it's out of nothing we deserve. It's focused on Christ and what he alone can do and will do to those that look to him. Because she didn't gain the blessing right away, you have to think she must have felt the depth of what really she needed and who she was and what Jesus could do. And then Jesus answered her. And he also declared this publicly in front of people there, in front of the disciples. She didn't think, again, though, she was entitled to anything, but she believed Jesus has all that she needs out of his grace and could do this. And he did do that. And he healed the daughter, delivered the daughter on that very day and said, "Woman, how great is your faith." Jesus will often strengthen us in humility as we look to him. But we see this, don't we? What a contrast to the way the Pharisees were, but even the disciples, who we know on the boat, we can understand, got distracted by the waves and the obstacles, and often by the obstacles. But this woman didn't let the obstacles get in the way. She looked to Jesus. Finally, as we close and come to communion, briefly, practical fellowship. We expect amazing things. We see the markers of real growth in 28 and what Jesus answers her. Again, he says, "Oh woman, great is your faith." And again in Matthew, Jesus says this about two people's faith in the Gospel of Matthew. This woman, who's a Gentile, a Canaanite, and the Roman centurion. Only those. But how great is your faith? He says, but their faith was great because it was humble. It was Christ-centered, other-centered. They remember, they're coming not for themselves ultimately, but believing Jesus and asking for help for somebody else. But most of all, it was humble and focused on nothing they deserve. And from that moment, she went home. Mark tells us, and she found the demon had left her daughter as she lay in bed, and this woman's life was completely transformed. You have to think. It reminds us of the great things we look to God for. Someone said, expect great things from God. Attempt great things for Christ. It reminds us of the fact again that Christ would take the gospel all over the world, where we see this story is going next week with the feeding of the 4,000 outside of Israel. That needs to be our focus. We're reminded of that as we come to the Lord's table today, don't we? That we're only beggars who know where to get the bread. We've been given this gospel that of grace that changes our lives, and it's to be taken to people of all types all around us. And we pray for the Great Commission to go all over the world. We share this communion table with in Christ together here, but with Christians all over. And this message is meant to be taken out to a lost and dying world around us. Well, let's close with prayer as we come to the Lord's Supper. Lord God, we come before you today and thank you for this little story, Lord, that, you know, is a part of your word, yet so powerful because it is your word. Lord, we just pray that we'll take these truths in about your grace, Lord, that we'll understand better all you've given us. Prepare our hearts and our minds, Lord, to come and partake of the Lord's Supper today. That, Lord, we'll come humbly before you as we come to partake. That, Lord, we'll come as those who don't come to the body and blood of Christ in an unworthy manner. But we come knowing what we do and what this table stands for. How great your love is for us. What Jesus Christ, what you have given for us to give us life everlasting. And that you died and that you rose. And that you are the bread of life, Lord. So prepare our hearts, Lord, as we come to partake and to rest in your amazing grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'll ask the elder to come forward at this time to prepare the table. Thank you.